Plot twists are familiar in both literature and film alike. Just about the time you think you know what's going on, wham, everything changes and you're left with a surprise. One of my favorite authors is a British man named Geoffrey Archer. He is so well known for this literary feature that a book of his short stories was entitled A Twist in the Tale. You can almost anticipate that something's going to change, and it's going to be something unexpected. And that's all well and good when it comes to works of fiction and drama, but factual history is sometimes even stranger than fiction. And when we continue in our study of what I'm calling Scripture's scary story, the book of Jonah, we find more than one twist in the third chapter of that book. And the final twist is probably the most unexpected of all. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. We're actually going to begin in the last verse of chapter 2 that sets the stage for what happens in chapter 3. The main emphasis of Jonah chapter 3 is repentance. And that word repentance means a turning. You're going one direction, you turn and you go the other direction. In very simple terms, that's what repentance means. And we see this throughout Jonah chapter 3. The word itself occurs four times, just in verses 8 through 10. And you see it throughout the chapter. I've really thought about calling this message Turn, 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 after the old song by the Birds back in the 60s. That would have been fitting, because within this one chapter, you see Jonah repenting, you see Nineveh repenting, and there's even some Bibles that say God repented. You see it coming up over and over throughout this chapter. But that's getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 10. It's where we ended last week, that sets the stage for what's going to happen in this chapter. Verse 10 says, "And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." I know that's such a pleasant thought for early in the morning, right? But that's what happened. Jonah was in the belly of this great fish for 3 days and three nights. We saw in chapter 2 how he turned back to the Lord. So he began his repentance even while he was still in the belly of the fish. And then finally the fish regurgitated him up onto dry land. We don't know exactly where this took place, but most scholars think it was probably in the neighborhood of Joppa, where he had gone to flee from the Lord. So now Jonah has a chance to do it over again, right? And that's what we see at the beginning of chapter 3. Notice verses 1 and 2. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Those who know the story of Jonah may read over these words without a second thought. But have you ever stopped to think about what it's really saying? James Montgomery Boyce writes, "We cannot really imagine what it would be like if we were in the place of God, nor should we. But if I were God, and if I were confronted with a situation as we have found at the end of chapter 2, I imagine that at this point we would have said we've had just about enough of Jonah." Right? I mean, come on. God gives him a command, go to Nineveh. He goes the opposite way. When God sends a storm to batter the ship, to maybe get him to turn around and go do the right thing, he says, "No, I'd rather die. Throw me overboard." And God, again, in his grace, provides this great fish, swallows him up. Finally, Jonah comes to his senses. But are we really going to trust this guy again? Are we really going to give him the assignment and see if he's going to do it this time? I dare say most of us wouldn't. In fact, I'm going to take it a step further. I'm going to say most of us don't. We're very quick to write people off because they failed at some point in their life. We got a big long list of reasons why people can't serve God because something in their life has disqualified them. Really? Is that how God works in His Word? Do we see God saying, oh, sorry, can't use you? You know, look at the Apostle Paul. Good night. You know, this guy is actively persecuting Christians. God's going to use him? Moses was a murderer. Abraham was a liar. David was an adulterer and a murderer. And yet God used them in great ways. And I got to be honest with you. Jonah 3:1 is my life verse. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. We serve a God of second chances. Amen? It's a good thing because there's not a one of us that has a completely clean slate. And I'm sure that if we dug around long enough, we could find reasons, humanly speaking, to disqualify every one of us, myself included. Thank God He doesn't work that way. We talk about God being the God of the second chance. We probably should speak of Him as God as the 999th chance. He doesn't stop at two, right? We heard about wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. And we sing that, and we love that when it applies to us. But what about when it applies to somebody else? Are we willing to extend God's grace that far? Now, did Jonah deserve a second chance to carry out God's assignment? Nope. And neither do we. But in His grace, God chose Jonah to go have another opportunity. You know why? Because God doesn't keep score. That's not what He's all about. He's more about shaping us into the likeness of His Son. The victorious Christian life is really a series of new beginnings. We see it all the time. Because none of us in this life are going to do it right all the time. We're not always going to get it right. And God had every right to just write us off and say, forget it, I'm done, I'll find someone else. But He doesn't. And as we're going to see, God was able to use Jonah's failure to accomplish His purpose. That's not to excuse what Jonah did. But instead of saying, oh, they're done, finished, can't use them, God not only sometimes uses us in spite of our failings, but He sometimes uses our failings to bring about His glory. Why? Because He's that kind of God. And I'm sure He loves it when that happens. Look how I'm going to do this. Hey, Gabriel, give me your watches, right? That's the kind of God. He loves to use people that are the least likely in anybody else's book. He's going to use them to accomplish His purpose. I think we need to be more like the God of the second chance when it comes to those who have fallen along the way. But that'll be for another sermon. So let's get back to Jonah. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, and this time he obeys. Verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took about 3 days to go all through it. Jonah started into the city going a day's journey, and he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, from Joppa, the trip would have taken about a month. It was about 550 miles. If he had gone with a caravan, goes, you know, 20, 25 miles a day. It had taken about a month to get there. But he did it. He went. He was obedient this time. Jonah's message is kind of the model of brevity. Don't you wish all sermons were that short? 40 days and you're toast. That was pretty much it. Now, I'm sure he said more than that, just because as we're going to look at how the people reacted, he must have given them some idea of what you need to do to avoid being destroyed. But that's all that's mentioned here. That was kind of the gist of it. 40 days, that's it. You will be finished. You'll be wiped out. God was going to judge Nineveh for its many sins, and they certainly deserved it, but he was giving them a 40-day window of grace. God had every right to destroy this wicked city, but he's giving them a chance to repent, just like he gave Jonah a chance to repent, just like he gives us multiple chances to repent. Now, what do you think the chances of success would be, right? Here's this Israelite prophet going to this pagan nation known for its cruelty, the most powerful kingdom on the earth. What do you think the chances are of Jonah being successful? I know some of you are sports fans. Maybe like you, you'll follow a score while a game is being played. And at any point in the game, they'll give you a percentage of the team's chance to win. Now, early on, someone might have a 90.7% chance to win. They may end up losing the game still, you know. But they give you these numbers. What would you think the number would be on Jonah? I'm thinking probably single digits, right? You know, less than a 10% chance that this guy's going to survive, let alone be successful. But here's the twist. That even probably took Jonah, I know it took Jonah by surprise. Beginning in verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. By the way, sackcloth's kind of like burlap, if you're not familiar with that term. Let everyone urgently call on God. Let them give up their evil ways and violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Surprise, surprise, surprise. The Ninevites repented. They turned. They stopped doing what they were doing. They cried out to God. They turned away from their sin. Chuck Swindoll calls this the greatest revival in biblical history. Over 100,000 people lived in the city of Nineveh, and every single one of them were told to repent. That's amazing. Nobody could have guessed that. I mean, maybe a few stragglers here, they're like, hey, Jonah, I think you're right. What do I need to do? Here's the king issuing a decree saying, everybody, get on your knees, pray, stop doing what you've been doing. It's the essence of repentance. The entire city turned to God. That is probably a greater miracle than the supernatural storm of chapter 1 or Jonah surviving 3 days in the fish in chapter 2. Could you imagine some individual preacher going to Moscow and all of Moscow, including President Putin all the way down, repenting, turning to God? No, nobody would believe it. We'd all say it was fake news. Or how about Tehran, you know? They all turned to God. Really? Who would believe that? And yet, they did. Now, at some point, to Nineveh's historical situation as kind of explaining the readiness of the king and the people to accept Jonah's message. While Assyria was still the superpower of the world at that time, they had suffered some military reversals, some diplomatic setbacks. They had famine, they had some domestic uprising. So things may not have been as stable in the capital city as they once were. There had been an eclipse that had taken place, which many thought was an omen of bad things. So maybe it's not surprising that even the king would be ready to latch on to something that would change their fortune, so to speak. I think there's a better explanation, though, and that has to do with Jonah himself. Remember, Jonah's spent 3 days inside the belly of a fish. Do you recall what that would have done to him physiologically? Being in the belly of the fish, all those gastric acids would have bleached his skin white. It would have taken every follicle of hair off of his body. And it would have turned his eyes a very penetrating bright blue. What most of us would picture as an alien in one of our movies, right? And here he comes walking into Nineveh. Even a month later, he may still have stunk to high heaven. Might have had a piece of seaweed stuck right there. And he says, repent. What are you going to do? Right? Not only that, the people of Assyria worshipped an idol. They had their own god. And guess what shape their god was? A great fish. They worshipped Dagon, the great fish god. And here is this dude who survived 3 days inside their god and is living to tell about it and saying, I tell you what you need to do. They're going to listen. I believe God used Jonah's failure, the price Jonah had to pay for his disobedience, God turned that around, used it as an asset, when he finally did God's work. Sure, God could have raised up another prophet and sent him to Nineveh, but none of them would have looked or even smelled like he did. And just maybe that was part of the success. You know, just some ordinary Joe goes walking through town. Most people aren't even going to notice him. But somebody that's bleached white, has no hair and eyes that can see right through you, that's going to take some notice. So God could even use Jonah's greatest failure to bring about Jonah's greatest success. And isn't that just like our God? So again, maybe we shouldn't be so quick to write people off, because God isn't. He's willing to use us, not just in spite of our failures. He may even use our failures to bring about his plan. What a twist in the story, right? You know, what an amazing turnaround that we see. We see, really, Jonah first repenting, then the whole city of Nineveh is repenting. Now we see the next turn in this chapter in verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they had turned from their evil ways, he had compassion on them, and did not bring upon the destruction he had threatened. Some people have a tough time with this verse, especially those who read it out of the King James Version that says God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them. You say, whoa, wait a minute. God's repenting? I mean, had he done something wrong? How can that be? How can God repent? He's perfect. He's sinless. That doesn't make any sense. Now, the phrase God repented, I think, is better translated God relented. I know that's just one letter difference, but it does change the meaning. Because repentance has this idea that you were doing something wrong, now you're going to turn and do it right. God hadn't done anything wrong. What he did was he relented from the destruction he had threatened to bring on Nineveh. This is not a matter of God changing his mind. In fact, the Bible says God doesn't change his mind. In Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? God is not fickle. God doesn't say something and then later say, I changed my mind on that. That's not what we're talking about here. In 1 Samuel 15:29, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. He is not a man that he should change his mind. So what gives? I mean, it just sounds here like God changed his mind. You know, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. Now I won't. No, I don't think so. If you would turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18, I think, helps clear this up. In Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning in verse 7, the Lord is speaking here. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. If at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. See, it's conditional. I know that the book of Jonah says his message was 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. I'm sure there was more to it than that. I think the fuller message would have been, unless you repent, you will be destroyed in 40 days. Or, you've got 40 days and you're going to be destroyed unless you turn from your evil. See, there's an if clause in there. If you persist to sin, you'll be destroyed. If you turn away from sin, you will be spared. So God didn't change his mind. God had, if I can use some language from our previous study, predestined the consequences of their choice. If you persist in sin, this is what's going to happen. You'll be destroyed. If you repent of your sin, you will be spared. So God didn't change his mind. The people changed the direction that God had already intended. The change was theirs, not so much on God's side. Jesus taught the same thing in Luke chapter 13. In Luke 13, verse 1, now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or what about those 18 that died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were worse sinners than everyone else in Jerusalem because of what happened to them? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. See, there's a condition. You will perish unless you change. And if you change your ways, God will change your destiny. And the same is true for us. God has told everybody, if you persist in your sin, you will be destroyed. If you repent and turn away from your sin, it's not that God changes his mind, you just change your destiny. Because God had already determined that those who repent will be spared. So it is not a matter of God just changing his mind, threatening doom one minute and changing his mind the next. God is the ultimate inconsistency. We call that his faithfulness. He doesn't make idle threats. He will execute judgment. But if someone turns away from their sin, he will grant grace and mercy. I really like how the English Standard Version renders Jonah 3:8 through 10. Let everyone turn from his evil way, repent, and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they had did, that they turned away from their evil way, they repented. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So the Ninevites repented and God relented. And that's a great story, isn't it? Wow. What a twist. Who would have ever thought? You know, who would have thought, number one, that Jonah would change his ways? Who would have ever thought God would give him a second chance? And who would have thought the entire city of Nineveh would have repented and avoided disaster? Certainly no one hearing the story the first time would have expected those things, right? But I got one last twist in the tale for you. And this is, I think, the most surprising of all. And that's the reaction of Jonah. Now, before we get there, let's just try to put ourselves in his sandals. God gives us the impossible mission. We finally get there. We do it fully expecting the people to at least ignore us and maybe impale us, right? And to our great surprise, it worked. The entire city turns to God and is spared this destruction. Over 100,000 people turn to God. The greatest evangelistic crusade ever. How do you think Jonah would feel? Oh man, this is great. Wow, look what God has done. Man, this is awesome, right? That's where the twist comes in. You still got your Bible open to Jonah. Look at the first verse of chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. Can you imagine that? One of the greatest successes of any prophet ever, and he's ticked off. Jonah is displeased and became angry. You'd think he would be jumping with joy and thanksgiving, but we find Jonah in the worst blue funk imaginable. In fact, the literal Hebrew here says he was violently angry. You don't want to be around him right now. Why? You just had the most successful evangelistic campaign ever. Why would Jonah be so resentful? And this is where we really get into the heart of Jonah from the very beginning. And we're going to get into it more next week, but we'll just take a brief look at it right now. Jonah did not want to preach to the Ninevites, not because he was afraid of them. I think that's what I always assumed growing up. Jonah ran off the other direction because he was afraid. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. Who wanted to go there? No. Jonah did not want to preach to the Ninevites because he knew they would repent and he knew God would spare them. And that's the last thing he wanted. He wanted to see Nineveh go up in smoke. In fact, we're going to see in the next chapter, he finds a little hill outside the city so that he can watch it get destroyed. That's what he really wanted. And when it didn't happen, he's like, "Yeah." In fact, he says, "God, I knew this was going to happen. I knew you were going to have grace on them. That's why I ran away in the first place." It's so shocking that a prophet would have that kind of an attitude. I mean, he wanted them to be overthrown. I think when he was preaching his little message, like, "Yes, this is going to happen." And it didn't. Now we see Jonah resenting the grace of God, the same grace that spared him, he didn't want shown to somebody else. You say, wow. Here's Jonah, the horror of it all. How could God do that? I was so ready for them to be destroyed, to get what was coming to them. Now he's not going to do it. And of all people to think that, you know, Jonah should be like the last on the list, right? You know, the word of the Lord came to you a second time because you blew it the first time. But you're not going to want God to show the people of Nineveh the same kind of grace? So Jonah is plunged into the depths of despair and disappointment. And we're going to get into that more next week in the fourth chapter. But I think of all the twists and turns of the story, this is the most shocking. Jonah is unique among the prophets because it doesn't contain a whole lot of his sermons, right? In fact, there's only one and it's 5 words long. In another sense, though, the entire book is like a sermon. His story preaches. And it's almost a parody. Is this guy for real? Is this really what a prophet of God is supposed to be? And the answer is no. Something else that's unique about the book of Jonah, unlike other prophets who are admired for their courage and their forthrightness, there is nothing admirable about Jonah. He's just not a very nice person. Is there anyone in the Bible that you would consider one of God's people that's more unlikable than Jonah? I've heard him described as a nationalist, a racist, and a bigot. I can think of a few other descriptions, but I won't mention them here. But God's grace is truly amazing. I mean, he spared Jonah. He used Jonah to bring about his will. But don't look too long at Jonah, because you might see a reflection of somebody else that you know. Yeah, too often Jonah looks and sounds a lot like us. Yeah, we want God's grace for ourselves, but do we really want to see other people get it? We want to see them get what's coming, right? Swindoll concludes, "Does anything burn your britches more than seeing a wicked person receive mercy?" People want to see the bad guys get what's coming to them. Now here's the revelation. We're all bad guys. We all deserve death. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Elsewhere in Romans it says, while we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. We're all like the people of Nineveh. We all deserve to be judged. We're all like Jonah. We don't deserve God's grace, but he gives it anyway. So let's not be so quick to judge those God can and cannot use in his service. Remember, after all that Jonah had done, the word of the Lord came to him a second time. You may be ready to write someone off, but God may still have a plan for them in his plan. Somebody else might be ready to write you off too. And let's not be so quick to judge whom God will or will not extend his grace and forgiveness. We might think someone's too far gone for God to be able to save, but his amazing grace is just that. I'm sure we're going to be amazed at some of the people that we see in heaven. And they're probably going to be amazed to see us, right? In Jonah chapter 3, we see Jonah repenting, Nineveh repenting, God relenting, and Jonah resenting. Where do you find yourself in that story? Maybe the story of your life needs a plot twist. There's still time to turn and change how your story ends. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful grace, your wonderfully amazing grace. By its very definition, we don't deserve it, but you shower us with your grace and your mercy, and we are thankful. Help us to reflect that grace and mercy to others. Help us not to be like Jonah. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.